2 Samuel 12, we'll read verses 13 to 23, and then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 2 Samuel 12, in the context of it, we have David's sin with Bathsheba. She became pregnant through adultery. David had her husband killed through a foreign enemy. And now Nathan has just confronted David for his sin. David thought he got away with it, but God saw, and God, through Nathan, his prophet, has confronted his sin and has told David that the judgment from God, for David had shamed and dishonored God openly, would be that the child who was born from this sinful relationship would die. And so we have now the passage of the death of this child and David's response to it, which is to be a great encouragement to us as believers, for our own covenant children who've passed away in the womb or died young, but also a hope and an encouragement, a reminder to us that the idea of the resurrection and the love life to come and the resurrection to come was not foreign to the Old Testament. It was not a New Testament idea. It was already there in the Old Testament, and this is one such passage to remind us of a future hope that God's people had. So we'll start reading 2 Samuel 12. We'll start reading at 13, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house rose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read from verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God does not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's turn in the bulletin. We'll confess Shorter Catechism 38. I know it says 37 there, but it is the right question. Wrong number. It is Shorter Catechism 38. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?
At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity.
Let's seek the Lord's face as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for the beauty of the Scriptures. We thank You for the consistent message of salvation through all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. We thank You, Lord, for the majesty of the message and the great news that it tells. And Lord, we thank You that we have the privilege of hearing Your Word read, or having heard Your Word read, and now to hear it proclaimed as You have deemed it good for Your people to hear. We pray, Lord, that as much as we may admire the Word and love the Bible and think it's a remarkable thing, we pray, Lord, that we would truly believe what it says. We would not just admire it, but we would believe it. That we would love You as we learn of You through it. May that be our response this morning as we hear this Word. As we look ahead to the second coming of Christ, may we love what You have revealed to us, be content with what You have given us, and believe every word of it. And equip me to preach and proclaim Your Word with faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the world, our world, is fascinated with the end. Fascinated with the end of the world. When's it going to happen? And how's it going to happen? We wonder when it's going to happen. But we also wonder how. Is it going to be climate change? Is it going to be a meteor strike? Is it going to be nuclear war? What's going to bring this world to an end? Lots of movies and that you can read and or watch, rather, and lots of ideas about how it's going to happen. And really, within the church, we may look and we may think, well, you know, we have something. We have the Word. God tells us how things are going to go. But the church, in many ways, is no better. The church itself speculates beyond the Scriptures or embellishes what the Scriptures say to try to come up with more details and a better idea and a better trying to grasp at knowing more, thinking that if we know more about the future, it'll be better for us. And so we find countless books that have been written and movies made where the authors and the directors are not content to stay within the bounds of God's revelation in Scripture, but want to twist what's there or add to it what's there to give us some idea of what the end might be like. And the problem with all of this, of course, as it is when we go beyond the bounds of Scripture, is that instead of helping, instead of being good for the church and good for the Christian, what it does is it covers up the comfort that God has given us in His Word. It covers up and minimizes the revelation of God. We are adding to it. In other words, we're going to be focusing our hopes and our dreams on something that's not even given to us by God, when we have enough in the Word of God God has determined that what he has given us is enough for us to know and understand, and enough for us as believers in Jesus Christ to be comforted. God comes to us in the Word when he speaks to us on the second coming of Christ. He comes to us with many words of comfort given to us for our hope and our expectation, even in the midst of the sufferings and the humiliation and the difficulties of this world. There is comfort for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. No, you don't receive every answer to every question you have about how things are going to be. And we have lots of those questions. You know those questions, the ones you have. And you wonder, what's this going to be like? What's that going to be like? We don't have every answer, but we have enough. God has given us everything that's needed for us to be ready for when he comes, for us to either die now in peace and hope of the resurrection, or for us who may still be here when Christ returns to be ready for Christ to appear on the clouds in glory. The Word of God is the only sure foundation of truth upon which you and I can draw real comfort. You and I can have real comfort. Is the Word of God enough for you? Is it enough for you what God has given to you in the Scriptures? And are you drawing comfort from it about the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and our eternal hope of dwelling with Him always? Well, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings a word to the church, to the Thessalonian church, and as God has preserved His word for us, to us today. See, the Thessalonians were a people that I had many questions about the end times. They were a people that were eager, that the church was eager for the coming again of Christ. They were expecting it. They had an eager expectation of Christ was going to come again. But they had wrong ideas. They had wrong teaching. And in both letters that Paul writes that we have in the Scriptures, he addresses these issues. He wants to instruct them. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. And through the Holy Spirit, through the instruction that Paul gives to the Thessalonians, also comes to instruct us, not wanting us to be ignorant. But what God has given in His Scriptures, whether the Thessalonians or the Corinthians or elsewhere in the Scriptures, is enough for us to draw and to be well taught, and so that we might be well prepared for the coming again of Christ. Paul comes, and he, in the Scriptures that we're going to consider this morning, he comes to assure them of the hope of the resurrection for all, whether they've died before Christ returns or whether they're alive at the return of Christ. That all God's people, all believers in Jesus Christ, have the same hope, the same expectation, and we can trust the Word of God, for that is our foundation. Christians believe God's Word that Christ is coming again at the resurrection to complete the salvation of all believers and comfort one another. Christian, believe God's Word that Christ is coming again at the resurrection to complete the salvation of all believers and comfort one another. We're going to see in verse 13, comfort needed. And then verses 14 to 17, the comfort that's given from Christ. And then in verse 18, the command to comfort. First, we consider the need. Paul is addressing a need. Paul, in his writing letters to the churches, is often addressing situations that are ongoing in the church. Questions, perhaps, that have come from the church, or perhaps there's a sin going on in the church that needs to be confronted and dealt with. Or, as in this case, there's ignorance. There's a lack of knowledge and understanding, and Paul is teaching the church. We find earlier in the book that Timothy had spent some time ministering in Thessalonica, and now he has returned to Paul and no doubt has brought to Paul a report on the church. It's generally a good report. Paul rejoices in the faith of the believers there in that city. And yet, Timothy also brings perhaps some of these theological issues, maybe asked by the church, maybe things Timothy observed and wasn't sure how to respond to. We've considered, for example, and so Paul gives a few, deals with some of these issues. We've considered just a few weeks ago the need for sanctification. God's will is our sanctification, earlier in chapter 4. But now Paul, in this section, in the first part of chapter 5, is addressing some questions about the resurrection. That is, the final day of judgment, the final resurrection when believers and unbelievers who have died will be raised from the grave, and all believers will go to be with the Lord, and all unbelievers will go to hell as their final judgment, their final destination of judgment. In this section that we're going to consider, Paul is not really addressing, he's not at all addressing the unbeliever's resurrection, though it happens at the same time as the believer's resurrection. He's not addressing it because that's not his point. He's striving to bring comfort to the believers. He's addressing the believer's hope in their resurrection at the coming again of Christ. And there was some confusion. It seems as you read this section of text that you can understand as Paul addresses the problem, you can get an idea of what the problem might be, what the fear and the concern was. That the people misunderstood the second coming of Christ because they were afraid and they were sorrowing for those who had already died. See, they were anticipating the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a lesson for us in the church today. We ought to anticipate the imminent appearance of Christ, the sudden arrival of the Lord. But they were sad because they thought, well, hold on a second. Christ is going to come, and it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be wonderful, but our loved ones have already died. And they were afraid that all that the second coming of Christ was going to precede the resurrection. So it was going to come first, and then only later would the dead be raised. It wasn't that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they didn't understand the timing of things. And they were sad for their loved ones who had died. They thought they're going to miss the glory. They're going to miss what has been promised. And Paul tells them, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So he wants to teach them. Now, those who have fallen asleep, it's Old Testament and New Testament language to refer to believers who have died, referred to those, it's euphemistic language. It is soft language to deal with those who have died. And in ways, it's biblical language because we believe that our bodies do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Literally, the word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means sleeping place. And it has with it all sorts of Christian hope built into the term because we believe that that the bodies of believers are resting until the final resurrection when they'll go to be with the Lord always. Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep. He's speaking of believers who have died. Paul is saying to them, I don't want you to be ignorant lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You can grieve, but don't grieve without hope. You think of the believers there in Thessalonica in a pagan context with all the mythologies, Roman mythologies, Greek mythologies, other mystery religions around them, all sorts of ideas of what's going to happen at the end. And none of them having any sort of substantial hope. Nothing. No, and some of them, it was you die and that's it. That's the end of your existence. Others had some sort of afterlife idea, but still there wasn't a play. It wasn't hope. It wasn't heaven. It wasn't holiness. It wasn't living with the Lord forever. They were surrounded by those who had no hope in their death. In the second century, we have something that was written by an Egyptian woman named Irene. It's from the 200s, and she's writing to a family that had lost a loved one, and she's writing a letter ostensibly to comfort them. And she herself had lost a loved one recently, and so she was relating that. And then she ends it by saying, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell." Now, your neighbors who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may not be quite as blunt as that, but they live with that knowledge in their own hearts, a fear of what's coming next, an unknown, trying to wish or hope that maybe it's just the end. They may promote some belief it's just the end, or they may have some idea of a heaven that's going to come, but with no foundation for their belief, no foundation for their understanding. What a witness we can be as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when in the midst of a pagan society, we ourselves can have such hope. We live in such hope that we put away our fear of death and of the end because we know in whom we live. And we know that in Christ we have life. And we have life now and we have life forever. That our death and our loved ones who have died are not gone forever. Those who have died in Christ, those who have died in Christ will be raised again to glory. Now, Paul is not saying, and you need to be careful you don't understand this, you understand this wrongly. Paul is not saying you can't grieve. Paul is not saying you're supposed to be a, you know, have a heart of stone as Christians and no emotions, and someone dies that you love, don't grieve them. That's not it. That's a Stoic idea of, you know, just grin and bear it. That's not a Christian idea. Jesus himself, of course, John 11:35, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And we find nothing in Scripture that tells us not to grieve, but it's how we grieve that is different. Now, some of you are grieving now. Some of you have lost loved ones, not in the not-too-distant past. Some of you are dealing every day with reminders of loved ones who have gone. Maybe some who have gone for years, and there's just a date or something that triggers a memory and reminds you of the one you miss, the one whom you still love, and who is gone. Maybe a child, maybe a spouse, a dear friend, whoever it might be. This gives us direction on how we are to grieve. We must, or we can't, well, we must, and we do grieve, but we do not just give free rein to our grief, to let the grief take us wherever we want, to live by our emotions as if there is no God. And we, for those who are asleep in Christ, we do not grieve as if there's no resurrection, as if there's no future hope and glory. What we do is, as we grieve, is we rein in our grief by the Word of God. We take the comforts and the truths of the Word of God, and we use them to rein in our grief. So we do truly grieve, but we do so, as Paul says, with hope, not as the pagans. That's what Paul wants them. Already here, he's expressing his desire for them to be comforted. He knew what they needed. He wanted them to receive that. And it's good for us as well. We're not much different than the Thessalonians. We're not living in much of a different time. Paul wants us to have real comfort from real truth. Christians believe God's word that Christ is coming again at the resurrection to complete the salvation of all believers, and comfort one another. But Paul knows they needed comfort, and Paul then begins to give them comfort, and it's comfort that is brought to them through Christ and in Christ, through their hope in Christ, from Christ's resurrection, from Christ's teaching, and from Christ's second coming, the description of what is going to take place. First, there's comfort Paul brings them from the resurrection of Christ. Verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." This is a much needed reminder for you and me who are so familiar with the truths of the resurrection. We think Jesus rose from the dead. And we make this declaration. We, whether it's the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, we declare it together. We pray, we pray about it, we read about it. But sometimes it just becomes such a familiar truth it hardly makes an effect on us. And we need to be reminded of this. This is not a comment to just pass over. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it is something that is fundamental to the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. Without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And Paul will go on to say in verses 17 and 18, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. There's no hope. And he goes on to say, though we who are believing in Jesus now, if all we've got hope for is this life, then we'd be most pitied. Most pitied. It's like Paul doesn't just say Jesus rose again. He said, if we believe. There's an implied command. If we believe. If you are believing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then you have hope. If you don't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, then you have hit a brick wall. There is no way to forward. There is no hope to come for you. It's a call to your own faith, your own belief. You must believe that Jesus not only died, but rose again. It's interesting that the New Testament does not ever speak of Jesus falling asleep. The New Testament authors, the Holy Spirit, wants it to be absolutely clear. There is no ambiguity. Jesus did not fall asleep. Jesus died. It's always stated in those blunt terms. Jesus died, and he truly died, and he rose again. Of course, we know the heresy is saying, well, Jesus, there was the swoon theory. He never really died. He just kind of was almost dead, and then the disciples rescued him, and then somehow they managed to revive him with medical techniques that weren't invented for thousands of years. But somehow all this took place, and see, that he didn't really rise from the dead. But no, the New Testament's clear. Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead. And the wonderful, amazing truth that comes, the comfort that comes to us is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we know that we who die in Christ will also be raised. He is the first fruits, and then we come later. Because he rose, we will also rise to new life, to eternal hope. I love the language that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who are fallen asleep are not just fallen asleep to themselves. They are still in Christ. They are united to Christ. Now, we talk about falling asleep. We're not talking about the soul. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in terms of the soul going immediately to heaven. And the soul does not sleep. The soul does not die. The soul goes immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. Our bodies do. Our bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection. Sleeping in Jesus. This is part of our union with Christ, that we are in Christ, even in death. That does not change. Nothing will separate us from Christ, not even death. Paul already here is addressing that fear that the Thessalonians have for their loved ones who have died in Christ. Well, are they going to be forgotten? Are they going to be left behind? No, the believers, every believer will be raised. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's comfort in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's also comfort from the teaching of Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We say to you, Paul says, by the word of the Lord. Now, Paul is recalling the teaching of Christ that he had taught while he was on the earth. Paul is not advocating a red-letter version of the Bible whereby the words that Christ spoke while on the earth somehow get an elevated status in our Bibles, that somehow they are particularly special, we should particularly hold to those, and missing the point that the entirety of the Bible is God-breathed. All of Scriptures is breathed out by God. All of it is God's Word, not just what Jesus spoke on the earth. All of it is His Word. But what Paul is drawing on, the teachings of Christ and what Christ had said Himself while He was living and ministering while He walked on the earth. Now, this highlights that the gospel that Christ came, the gospel proclamation, opened a new era or rather a clearer era of hope in terms of the resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament, there certainly was resurrection hope. Old Testament believers had hope, but it was covered up by so much fog. It wasn't as so much of the gospel was. It wasn't perfectly clear what was all going to be. But there was certainly resurrection hope. We read of David and his hope that though he knew his son would not come back to him, yet he would go to his son. He would see him again, that there was a hope for the future. And it was, of course, David who wrote that beautiful messianic psalm, Psalm 16, which speaks of Christ's hope in the resurrection, which is our hope as well. Job, going all the way back to the time of the patriarchs, Job declaring that he will see Christ with his own eyes, that in my flesh I shall see him, I will see my Redeemer. Job 19. But when Christ came and he's preaching and he brought new revelation, a clearer gospel, the fog that was still hanging over so much of the teaching of the Old Testament was being cleared away and being built on. Christ was coming, and we are privileged people on this side of redemptive history to have had the full revelation of God given to us. And when we read what Paul is writing here, Paul doesn't quote Jesus directly when he says, by the word of the Lord. He's not quoting anything specific that Jesus said, but we certainly, if you want to compare this passage to Matthew 24 and 25, you find parallels between what Christ taught on the earth and what Paul is now teaching and expanding on by the Holy Spirit. Or what Jesus declared in John 5, which we'll come back to in a little bit as well, but John 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Speaking of one resurrection, one day of judgment. And so Paul says, by the word of the Lord, the word of Christ comes to comfort us, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. All will experience the second coming of Christ. All will see will take part in the resurrection. All will be there on that day of judgment, that glorious day for every believer. Emphatically, by no means will any miss it. In fact, even those who have died before us, when Christ comes again, will slightly precede, will be raised first, that we will not precede them, they will precede us, they will be raised. What Paul is saying from the word of the Lord is that there is certain hope, whether in life or in death, for your future as a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you are alive when Christ returns or whether you die before he comes. There's comfort from Christ's resurrection, there's comfort from Christ's word, and there's comfort from Christ's second coming and the description of it that Paul gives here in Thessalonians. He goes on, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, does this give us every detail of what's going to take place? No. But you can find other details that are given in elsewhere in the Scriptures, but it doesn't even give every detail that would exhaust all our potential questions. But does it give us enough to comfort us? Yes, it does. It gives us enough to comfort us. There is a day coming. A glorious day for every believer in Jesus Christ when Christ will come again. And when he will come again, not quietly and in a corner of the world where people are not really expecting him, but he will come, the skies, he will come in the clouds in glory and every eye will see him. He will come with a shout and with the archangel crying out. Be a glorious day. He will not come as a child in the manger, but as a king upon his throne. He will not come as one to be despised by men, but as the conquering one who comes to judge those who have rejected him and to receive those who have loved him. He will come not in humiliation, but in his glorious exaltation. And he will come with a shout, and that is the shout of God. He will descend from heaven with a shout, announcing his arrival, calling all to bow before him, whether they love him or they don't. All will see him, all will bow, all will submit to him. And his angels, led by the archangel, will go and will gather together his elect from every corner of the earth. The coming of Christ. All will see and all will know. All the dead in Christ will arise first. All the dead will be raised. All God's people will be gathered together. When that trumpet sounds, and some think that trumpet is the voice of the archangel, the voice of the angels, they go and they gather. Whether that's true, whether it's an actual trumpet, the trumpet was an Old Testament a symbol for gathering the people together, for calling together the people. When this all takes place, how dreadful it will be for the unbeliever. How horrific will be the sound for the unbeliever. No more time for repentance. No more time to turn to Jesus Christ. No more time to enter into heaven, for the end has come and you will be judged according to your sins. If you are not in Jesus Christ, this time can come at any moment. You need to live your life with that dread of hearing the voice, the shout of the Lord. Or you can turn to Christ in repentance and faith. You can come to Him for hope and real comfort. Come to Him and say, Lord, I want to submit to You now. I want to be in You now. Whether I live until You come again or whether I die, that I'll be secure and know my future is secure. Come if you do not know Him. But these sounds, when they come, and the sights will be such a wonderful joy for us who are in Christ. There'll be a wonderful joy in that moment. All the dead who are in Christ shall arise first. And then Paul says, we who are alive and remain on the earth, that is, those we who are still alive when Christ returns, shall be caught up together. We'll be coming together. All alive in Christ will be together with our Lord. We'll join Him and meet Him in the air. And there, Christ will acknowledge us, receive us as His own. And as our catechism talks about being openly acknowledged and acquitted, He will publicly declare, we are His. And we are forgiven for all of our sins because His blood has paid the penalty. That we can enter into heaven and enjoy the Lord forever because He has paid it all. We'll all together be caught up with the Lord. That is the rapture of God's people. Now, the rapture is a Latin term to describe, to translate these words, to be caught up together with God. Now, the idea of the rapture is not as familiar to those of us who have grown up in a Reformed church. It's not a term we use, and perhaps we don't use it because of its affiliation with dispensational Christianity or premillennial Christianity, the idea of the rapture. So it's not as familiar to us. If you grew up in a church that was not a Reformed church, you are perhaps more familiar with, and perhaps this was your own idea of the end times. Perhaps it still is. This text is, the idea of dispensationalism. Again, it may be a term you're really not familiar with. I'm not going to get into those details, but it is a predominant understanding of the end times that you find in evangelical Christianity, particularly in America, but also here in Canada. So where they take the description of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and make it a literal 1,000 years, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. But they go to a text, they take that understanding of Revelation 20 and they go to a text, they go to the text like this, and they posit that there are two resurrections. When in verse 16... we are told the dead in Christ will rise first. They say that's the first resurrection. That's when all believers, dead or alive, only the believers in Christ will be raised up, and then all the believers will go to heaven, and that will be followed by 7 years of great tribulation, upon which Christ will come again with all His people, and He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the temple will be rebuilt, and there's a whole end times theology built around that. The problem is, and I'm not going to go beyond this text, the problem is that this text does not teach what they say. The problem is this is reading ideas into this text, taking an idea and then finding in this text that idea, trying to find, make it fit. It does not fit. When Paul talks about the dead in Christ shall arise first, he's not talking about the contrast between those who are believers that died and unbelievers who died. He's talking very clearly in the context, the contrast between those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive in Christ when Christ returns. That first is misinterpreted to create an idea that's not there. Paul is talking about the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we are alive. We will join together with them as one group of believers at the end. Now, we read from John 5 where Jesus Himself talks about one resurrection. In that hour, all will rise. Believers to glory, unbelievers to hell. The other thing is the idea of the rapture in dispensational theology is the idea of a secret rapture. You've perhaps seen this, or if you've watched in the movies or read some things, you know, there'll be a plane in the air and all of a sudden the plane will crash because the pilot got raptured away, or you'll be driving down the street and suddenly, you know, well, if you're a believer, then you'd just be taken away. You'd be taken and it would, things would just be happening all over. It's a secret rapture. People are taken away, but very clearly, Paul is teaching here that this is going to be a public, loud event. Everyone is going to see it. No one will miss it. That it is not going to be a sudden secret thing and then Jesus will come later more publicly. No, this is Christ coming publicly and gathering all his people publicly together. And as we're going to consider here, when we talk about being always with the Lord in verse 17, this is not a temporary 7 years or 1,000 years. This is a forever with God in glory. I had a friend of mine who came to my study one day, and he said, I've been reading in Thessalonians, and I'm trying to find the rapture, but I can't find it. And he had grown up in dispensational theology. He had grown up understanding and believing in the rapture as I've described it. And he just said, what do you think? And I said, you can't find it because it's not there. It was interesting. He was just reading the scriptures and just taking the scriptures at face value and the plain understanding of the scriptures. And he's saying, it's not there. And as we had this discussion, you have to read it into the text. You have to try to find and twist the text to fit the ideas that you come. That's not how we interpret the scriptures. What the text does teach, it does teach a rapture. It'll all happen at the same time. All will be raised and all believers will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. We will all be raised, and even as believers, all the dead in Christ will be raised. Even as believers, we will be transformed. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Our corruption will put on incorruption. We will have a resurrection of sorts as we're given our new immortality. All of us as believers together then going to be with the Lord. That is the climax of Paul's comfort. That last statement in verse 17. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's heaven. That's our eternal hope and comfort. Always being with the Lord. It's the hope for all who grieve and miss loved ones, all who fear the future and perhaps fear dying, all who wonder about what may come. Paul brings this comfort. Christ is coming again. And when he comes, the dead in Christ will rise, and all the Christians, believers together, will be joined with him in the air. We will then be with the Lord always. Christians, believe God's word that Christ is coming again at the resurrection to complete the salvation of all believers. Comfort one another. There's comfort needed, comfort provided in Jesus Christ. This is comfort we must draw on and comfort each other with. And that's the command of Paul. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Holy Spirit has given us the truth of God. And he applies it to our own hearts and our own lives. It is a shame that when that comfort that God has given is misused, when we're distracted by pessimistic theology that looks not to a great resurrection hope but is afraid of what is to come, or that thinks things are going to get, that things are only going to get worse. It's a shame when we ignore parts of the Bible that God has given for our own comfort and use. And I think specifically of the book of Revelation that many of us read. And certainly there are hard things. Certainly there are difficult things to understand. Things that require us to study and to pray and to think through. But these things are given for our comfort. They're not given to confuse us. They're not given so we can read modern events into the book. They were given to the early church for comfort. They're preserved for us for comfort, that Christ wins, that whatever we face as the church, that Jesus is coming and he's conquering, he's victorious over Satan and all that Satan tries to do. It's also a shame when we take the comfort of God and we're dissatisfied with what he gives us and we say, you haven't given us enough, we need to go try to dig up something more. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God has been given for our comfort and we must take it and read it and study it and pray over it, and believe it. Comfort, Paul makes very clear in this passage, comes with the truth. Paul says, you are ignorant, and thus you are sad. I'm going to teach you so that you can believe and rejoice. Don't dwell on what you don't know. Dwell on what you do, and give thanks for what God has revealed clearly in the Scriptures, and as you continue to grow in your understanding. Don't be intimidated by the hard things, but approach the Word of God with humility and seek help from God in study. And rejoice and give thanks for what He has given to us. And expect the coming again of Christ. Listen for the shout. Look for the coming of Christ. God gives us this knowledge that we would do something with it, not just have it. First thing that we need to do is in our own heart is to believe it, to turn from pessimism to optimism, because Jesus wins and he's coming again. Turn to the Word of God with his knowledge. Correct what misunderstandings you've had. Pray that God would correct you and teach you and train you, that you would, that the misunderstandings that have led to a poorer walk with the Lord would be taken away. And don't focus on this life, but focus on the world to come. Not that you give up on this life. Paul addresses the Thessalonians about that in another place. But not that we stop living, but don't live for this world. Live in the hope of the world to come. And then obey the command that Paul gives, comfort one another. Comfort each other. This is not just a work for me. It's not just a work for your elders. It's a work for all of us, for every one of us. It's work for one another. We are to comfort each other. This is part of being in the church. We're to bring the Word of God and apply it to one another. So don't, this is work for all of us as believers. Don't be ignorant, but learn it and pray for opportunity and seek to help those who are grieving, those who need comfort, those who fear dying. If you don't know what to say, you don't know how to phrase things, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Take the Word of God. Read the Scriptures to someone. Take what God has given us. Believe them and teach them. Again, at funerals, or as those who are impatient and wondering why God seems to tarry, or wondering when he's coming again, or what it might look like. And comforting one another, also look beyond the church to help as words to bring, comfort to bring, as you witness and evangelize to an unbelieving neighbor who's afraid of death, that doesn't want to talk about it. And again, if you're not in Christ, don't delay. What if Jesus were to come back this afternoon? What if he were to come back this afternoon? The only place of security, the only place to hope for that is if you are trusting in Jesus Christ now. Christians, believe God's word that Christ is coming again at the resurrection to complete the salvation of all believers and comfort one another. We don't know when, but we do know that Jesus is coming back. And all his people, whether they've died already or are alive at his coming, will be taken to glory to be with the Lord forever. None will be forgotten or left behind. So let's give thanks to our God, and let's long for that day, that time, when forever we will be with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for what you have given us in your word. We thank you for this part of your word that we've considered this morning. And we know, Lord, it is not the only revelation you've given us. Lord, we have so much in the Scriptures that tells us of the coming again of Jesus Christ. So much for us to learn and to draw comfort from and to give thanks for, to believe, ultimately to believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. You know how each one of us is receiving this word, and we pray that we'd receive it with believing hearts. For some of us, we have been ignorant and we needed teaching and training. For some of us, we have been sad and grieving without hope, and we need to grieve according to the Scriptures in hope. Some of us, Lord, are thinking of loved ones who we can minister to, and we pray give us courage to do so. Thinking of neighbors who are afraid of death but don't have hope in Christ, give us opportunities to witness to them. And help us as the church to obey your command to comfort one another with these words. That as we talk about the future, as we talk about the present, what's going on in our world, as we wonder what might happen in the coming year or decade or whatever it might be, and or that we would exhort one another to keep our eyes on Christ, to remember that he is coming again, and to hope in our King who is victorious. We thank you for this word. We thank you that you love us so to give us a word to comfort our weak and fearful hearts. And we thank you, Lord. And we look forward to you coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.